But in Romans chapter 8, we want to begin reading in verse 17. And I want you to be thinking as we begin here that this really is a discussion or a writing by Paul that will kind of guide us into concepts related to hope. And let me just say this to all of you that are saved by God's grace. If as we begin to preach this evening, you don't feel too informed or too much like you have much in this thing that we're approaching this subject of hope, and you feel that you're diminished in this particular aspect of your salvation, don't worry about it. Today, I think a lot of God's people are so far removed from contemplations about heaven that the subject of hope and what it speaks of and speaks to is something that we almost don't think about a lot for the most part during our run-of-the-mill work week, so to speak. And so you may come here tonight with a feeling that you don't have much participation in this doctrine of hope, but you do if you're saved by God's grace. And you're going to find out if you'll let the Spirit of God kind of lead you along in the message that you have a great deal to do concerning the thing of hope, and that it is, in fact, the very foundation of how, as I said this morning, you can keep on keeping on in the face of the evils of the world and the personal trials that you go through fighting off your own fleshly tendencies. So hope is a very important subject for God's people, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. Romans 8, verse 17, we read, and Paul is talking, of course, about our childship or our sonship or being children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The only reason that the subject of hope would have any interest to you at all is if that verse of Scripture fits you, if it describes who you are in relation to God. An heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That's what your condition has to be in order for hope to be meaningful to you at all. Because as I read this morning, as part of the message I brought, we in times past, in our lost and undone condition, were without hope and without God in the world. And that's the way a lost person is. They're without hope in the sense of the Christian or believer's hope and without God in the world. Now, I picked this portion of Scripture because there's a way that hope is presented in this portion of the Bible that's a little different from elsewhere. And I want everybody to be clear on what the creation or the creatures in God's creation are doing just now in expectation of the coming of Christ, and how that may differ from what the children of God are thinking and feeling in relation to the coming of Christ. And so I picked this portion of Scripture. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, everything that I'm going to say about hope is summarized in the last phrase of that verse. The glory that is going to be revealed in us. That's what our confident expectation of God is all about. It's all about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Right now, every one of us here have something wrong with us. Brother Kevin's leg's been hurting all day. You know, that's a human thing. Top of my head is a human thing. A lot of you can boast hair. I can't. It's a human thing. And if you've got, like I have, bad vision where you have to use reading glasses to read and sometimes everything out yonder is real blurry, that's a human thing. It's part of the carnal creature. It's part of what you are as a child of Adam, and it's part of what you are as a child of God living in the body of this flesh upon earth. And so there's not very much glorious about fallen man. That's just the bottom line. The very best that we are in our best moments, in our saved condition, we're pretty sorry representation of what God intended when He created Adam in the garden and raised him up out of the dust of the earth and set his feet on the ground and set him over the affairs of earth. We almost can't imagine what Daddy Adam really was that day, because we can't conceive of a human being being totally without any impact or effect of sin upon him. Because everybody we look at, even the most perfect of individuals that are physically seem like the sublime human being, and those who have an intellect that would put ours to shame, if we combined them all together and had this immaculate genius, we would still see that they are far below what certainly God saw when He finished creating Adam and the first day that Adam breathed the breath of life. And so, we have to deal with the human creature. But we see here that there is going to be a glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory is going to surpass anything, brothers and sisters, that you can imagine this evening. I don't believe the human mind is capable of imagining the expansiveness of the glory that shall be revealed in us when all of a sudden we're rid of all these human imperfections and we're risen to newness of life, having received that which Christ has promised us and that upon which our hope hinges, the resurrection unto eternal life and the taking up of a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the Apostle says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We got to go through a whole lot of stuff to get there. Even if you're going to live just for a couple more days, there's a whole lot of stuff you're going to go through between then and now. Just being a human is a major operation. It's a major challenge. Just being a human in an evil world where sin is all around and temptations are forever impinging themselves upon your mind and upon your vision and upon your hearing, upon your body in general. Now, but then he goes on and says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, I want you to follow me closely in these verses because the apostle takes up two aspects of looking at expectation. One aspect is revealed here in this verse because he's just been talking about the creatures that we are, and he wants to reference what the creature is doing in this condition that he's in. And what this creature is doing is he's experiencing an earnest expectation as he waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You as a child of God are waiting for something. Now I think all of you know what you're waiting for, but it hasn't been totally articulated, if you will, in your brain and heart as it can be as you grow in Christ through the years. But you know what you're waiting for. Your soul knows what you're waiting for. It senses what you're waiting for. And the creature that is you, made up of the Adamic man and the new creature in Christ Jesus, that creature knows what you're waiting for. And you're waiting for, as he puts it plainly, the manifestation of the sons of God. Today we would say it like this. The creature is waiting for that full-blown child of God to be revealed in itself. That's what he's saying. And that's what we're waiting for. We as children of God have an expectancy from God. And by the way, this earnest expectation, although if we spoke the word hope in modern day English, it would almost come out earnest expectation. It's more like confident expectation. But it's very similar to earnest expectation. But the Holy Spirit used another term here, another Greek term. He did not use the term that is used throughout the New Testament for the word hope. And I believe he did that for a reason. Because he wanted us to kind of divide out the expectation that's going on in us. And to know that on the one hand, the creature that was born after Adam is also earnestly expecting something. And then the creature that is born after Christ is also expecting something. The creature that's born after Adam is in earnest expectation. The word there is what he used to define that. The creature that's born after Christ is in hope of the coming of Christ. And so, in us, in creatures, in beings that are saved by the grace of God, the old creature in us is expectant. And by the way, this word gives you an image, if you will, of having a head up, looking toward the horizon for something to occur, and it suggests that what the heads up looking toward the horizon really is all about is the creature that's doing that doesn't really know quite fully what it's in expectation of. Now, any of you that have ever watched sharp, sensitive creatures, say like a coyote out in the wild, can certainly understand this imagery that this word would conjure up. Because if you ever watched a coyote out in the wilds, and some other animals, foxes have a certain level of this, and certainly the large predators do. You can watch them, and they, even though they may not smell you, hear you, or see you, when they get so close to you, they have an expectation. I don't know where it comes from. We call it instinct. I really don't know what it is. But they sense that something is not right. And that head will come up, and they will get on the alert. They'll look out in ahead of them, or behind them, or beside them, or in all places, for what it is that has given them a heads up, has caused them to pay attention. And that is what the creature is doing right now. The creature living in time is expectant of the coming revelation of the saints of God as the full-blown, completely pure and completely developed creatures that we'll be when we're translated by the power of God. So the creature, as the verse puts it, the creature is waiting in earnest expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, he says here in verse 20 then, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And here he ties the creature back to the born-again believer, because what you see here is that the creature that you are, as I mentioned at the start, he who is two-part, the creature from Adam and the creature born anew in Christ Jesus, this creature is made subject to vanity. The vanity is living this life the way you are, under the domination of the world system, as it were, and under the forces that are all around you that are made up of the world and the things of the world that are evil. These things impinge upon your life, and these things are of vanity. Everything about life on earth that is not of the work of the kingdom of God is just so much vanity. And you're made subject to that. Every one of you here, if you're going to earn a living for your family, you got a job. You got to work to earn money, to buy groceries, to feed your family, and to buy protection for them in the way of housing and so forth, and make sure that they have what they need to live in this world. That's just so much carnal or worldly fluff. That's what we do while we wait for the transformation when the manifestation of the sons of God will occur. All that we're doing here in the way of secular pursuits is just so much vanity. And we are made subject to that vanity. And he says, not willingly, but by reason of him we are subjected the same in hope. And what that ultimately says to us, brothers and sisters, is If we had our way, we'd just go into heaven. The creature that you are, born again from above, if you look down in the very internal part of that new creature, you know that it wants to be delivered from the bondage. And you want to be in heaven so that all of this vanity and vexation of spirit and soul is done with once and for all. And you can begin to enjoy eternal things in an immortal frame with the Lord forever without all these hindrances that this vanity that we live in causes us to have. Now, the verse says it also that God has subjected the same in hope. And we don't really know what God's purpose is in subjecting us in hope. We have several things that we'll just mention briefly that we know are part and parcel of why God doesn't just take us right on out and take us to heaven when He saves us. But it's in His realm. It's within His purview as to why He has subjected us to this vanity. But He has subjected us to this vanity, as the verse puts it, in hope. I'm thankful to God that I'm not living out a vain life in which I have no hope at all, no confidence that Christ is going to make things better someday. I'm glad I'm not living like that. I wouldn't want to live like that. People who live like that have to immerse themselves in some kind of worldly thing in order to blot out the thought, the dreadful thought, that they have no hope, that they can't have any confidence in the future, they can't have any confidence in the hereafter, they can't have any confidence in anything getting better. The only thing they have to look forward to is the possibility in this earthly life of pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. And that's all they have. Not much hope there. But we are subjected to this vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. God's got a purpose for it. And although the purposes are unclear to us, we know a few things that we can see evidently from Scripture our purposes for why God doesn't just snatch us right on out when He saves us and put an end to our trials and all of this vanity. One thing that I see immediately for why God leaves us here to be under subjection to this vanity is that He allows us to continue in this state as a witness on earth that is born of living faith and abiding hope. He wants us to be a witness here that there's something else to be had, that there's a better condition to arrive at, that there's a better place to go to, that there's a better time to look forward to, and that we know the route to get there. He wants us to be here and witness of that. I really could stop there and say, well, if that's the only thing that He has for binding us, if you will, making us subject to this vanity of this life, that really is enough. There is more, though. And one of those things is that He gives here on earth, laborers to bring other sheep into the fold. Other sheep have I, said Jesus back there almost 2,000 years ago, and them also I must bring. And there'll be one shepherd and one fold. Well, how's He going to do that, Lord Jesus? I'm going to do that by sending you forth as sheep among wolves. And you're going to preach the gospel for me. And you're going to convince men for me. And you're going to bring my sheep in out of darkness into the fold. So he leaves us here that we might be laborers to bring the sheep of God into the fold. And then there's another thing that's a little more abstract, and that is that I believe that God makes us subject to this vanity of this life because it gives us the opportunity to experience the magnitude of the damage that sin has caused to the human race and to creation in general. You know, before we were saved, we really were not cognizant of how bad sin has made things on earth. And then when God saved us, there was that enlightening moment when all was wonderful and things were clear and bright and we had just experienced the conversion of our soul. we still were not at that moment aware of anything about the awful impact of sin upon the world. But once we started living after the day that we were saved, we began to see by little and by little how what a tragedy mankind has come to because of sin. And I believe the Lord subjects us to the vanity of this life in order that we may learn a life lesson about the tragedy of sin upon mankind. Now, why would He do that? Because I don't think we can fully appreciate what it means to be saved out of this tragedy unless we come to realize and understand the impact of sin upon mankind and upon creation in general. Well, as we look at verse 21, he goes on and says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now that's the reason that he gives for why the creature feels and senses and is subject to vanity the way that he is and the way that he mentioned in verses 19 and 20. The creature is in earnest expectation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and he's subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself is going to be delivered. There really be no value of the Lord making the creature sensitized to the expected coming revelation when the sons of God become full-blown immortal individuals. There be no reason to subject the creature that we are in Christ Jesus unto vanity except for the fact that we are going to be delivered from this bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the primary reason for it. He wants us to see fully, as I already suggested, what we're being delivered from. I want to tell you something. After we've lived a little while on this earth, I don't know how that translation is going to make us feel the first few seconds of that immortal frame, that immortal condition, but I'm going to tell you one thing that we'll know and we'll sense it right away. We'll sense what a relief it is to come out from under the bondage of sin with this old body. To have the body translated into the kingdom of God and have the soul now living in that immortal body that is sinless and that cannot die and that cannot suffer the impact of sin anymore. That's what we'll feel. And I know that that is the one thing that we'll definitely know, whatever else we may experience in our translation. The creature will experience resurrection, and at the same time, he'll experience translation out of corruption, out of bondage, into liberty and immortality. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And what a change that will be when God changes us out of this old body into our new body. And that, brothers and sisters, is the central theme of our hope. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, let's not reduce the meaning of that verse, but let's take it wholly as it is stated and realize that all of creation is groaning just now and travailing in pain at this time as it relates to the awful effects of sin. Creation is suffering, brothers and sisters, from sin, as I've already suggested in the first part of the message. And creation is aware of this suffering. You might think, well, how can a rock be aware? Well, you know, there are instances where God speaks of His creation as a whole mass, a whole entity, if you will. And I want to tell you something. We find that because of the sin that has come through mankind's falling, through Adam, that every both sentient and non-sentient, both living and non-living creature on the planet, and I believe in the universe, in all of the universe that's impacted by man, is suffering, groaning, and travailing in pain together. Now I believe this is one explanation for why man is such a religious creature. I believe that that gives a good explanation for why men can be left without any teaching about religion at all and left to go by their own devices. And most of the time, they'll develop some sort of religion and conjure up some kind of God in their brain. And I believe that's why. This groaning and travailing is characteristic of the whole created world, and certainly the only truly sentient being in that creation, man, is bound to sense that. So we are in groaning and travailing together until now. Now, Brother James covered Acts 17, I believe. He said a few words about Romans 1 this morning, and relevant to how even the unregenerate creature knows about God and senses God. And we find in Romans 1 and in Acts 17, we find Scripture that gives us insight into this awareness of creation and God's creatures about the reality of God, about the Godhead of God, about the creature relationship between the creature and God. In Acts 17, if you go down about verse 26, you find that Paul declares to those Athenians that day that God has determined the times before appointed for mankind and creation and the bounds of their habitation. Now, that means that God has chiseled it in stone. That means that there exists in this universe a time when the clock strikes midnight. A time when the clock stops, if you will, and eternity begins. For God, He has set that time, and it is chiseled in eternal stone. And I believe that every creature senses that with whatever sensibility that he's capable of sensing things by. Now, I know that a frog can't sense the way we can, but I believe that a frog senses the duration that God has set. He may not be able to interpret it. He knows nothing about what it is that he's sensing, but the Bible tells us right here in our text that that's what's happening. The whole creation groans and travails together until now, and the only way they could be doing that is if they have a sensitivity to the things of sin, which means they have a sensitivity to the things of spiritual things, and of course, Romans 1 tells us that they do. Because Romans 1 tells us that which things, the things which may be known of God, are manifest in the creature. And God has showed unto them the things about Himself. He says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Understood by the things that are made. Now, He doesn't examine the magnitude of understanding. And we know that the Bible teaches that men in their understanding, the Scripture declares that their understanding is darkened. And so they don't see it clearly, but they understand it. They do understand it. They understand the things about God. And knowing the things about God, they are certainly sensitive to the things about offenses against God, transgression against God, or in other words, being aliens and enemies of God. And in that, there is a groaning and travailing. Now, how does the inanimate earth groan and travail? Now, I don't know how to fully explain this, but let me give you a few illustrations and you'll understand. A man takes a rock and builds a set of cobblestones up to his house. And along comes a criminal and picks up one of them cobblestones and injures one of your children, one of that man's children. The very rock that God created for righteous deeds, righteous purposes, has been used to sin against God. Now, I could go on and on. When you think about that, you think about the person who takes and grows a wheat crop and puts the wheat crop in his barn, and the hungry come begging for bread, and he turns them away. The wheat has become an unrighteous possession because he will not even take that wheat and feed the hungry. And you can just go on and on and on and think about instances where the inanimate of the world, the unthinking, the non-cognizant portions of the creation of God are used for sinful purposes, and this certainly creates an antagonism between the created things and the God who created them. Now, we find then that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, to be delivered. To be delivered. Now, I know that the lost segment of mankind and the non-thinking or non-reasoning creatures of the planet and the rocks and the trees and things aren't sitting around thinking, I want to be delivered. But the Scripture tells us that they in fact are groaning and travailing until now, and He's talking about a deliverance. The transformation of God's elect into the sons of God. That will be the deliverance. You obviously understand that when that happens, Christ will have begun to deliver creation from this groaning and travailing that it is in the midst of because of sin. Because that is in fact the beginning of the great judgment and all the things that will come to pass and the doing away with the earth as we know it and the creating of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth only, in parentheses, righteousness. Now, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What does this tell us? It tells us that we are saved by God's grace, and we enjoy the wonders of salvation while we're here on earth, knowing and having confidence that God is going to take care of us. But still, despite that, we also, as the children of the kingdom, have to be participants of that groaning as the rest of creation is groaning because of sins. We ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So even believers in the state of groaning as they wait. Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now, a lot of, or some theologians have really run off the deep end on this and got confused about the fact that the Bible teaches on the one hand, by grace are you saved through faith. And here this verse teaches suggestively, or at least some people imagine it teaches, that we are saved by hope. But if you study the Greek, you'll understand that what that's saying in terms that we might use today is that we that are saved by the grace of God are going to be saved when the hoped for or the steadfastly expected solution arrives. So what the Scripture is saying here is, you're saved by hope this way. When that hope appears, and we won't get to it this evening, but we're going to show you Scripture that points out that Jesus Christ is our hope, and when He appears, this steadfast confidence that we have in receiving the eternal nature is going to happen instantly for us. So when the hope appears, we are once and for all and finally and completely saved. We're not completely saved, if you'll excuse that for just a minute. I understand clearly about salvation being once for all, being a thing that occurs when God calls us out of darkness into light, that He sealed us by His Spirit. And I understand clearly about this happening before the foundation of the world as God elected us to salvation. But we're not fully saved yet. If we were, Kevin's leg wouldn't be hurting tonight. My head wouldn't be bald, probably, unless God thinks baldness in heaven is a really good thing. All the things that you experience in the way of worldly trials and tribulations and vexations and vanities would not be here if we were fully saved. We're going to be fully saved, translated into that immortal state when Jesus appears. So we're saved by He who is the object of hope. He who is, in fact, the hope. Because what we hope to show you next week is that when we talk about all the aspects of our confident expectancy of God, we're really talking about all that our Lord Jesus represents. All that He epitomizes. All that He is. And that if we're going to talk about having anything that relates to hope, we're talking about something that Jesus possesses and that He gives to us and then He makes available to us. So that's what we see here. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope, verse 25, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And I'll close on that by making this remark. It's the steadfast expectancy of receiving that which is not made immediately apparent to us that gives us the patience to wait for it. Your hope is linked to faith because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Your hope is linked to faith. And that faith truly does believe the testimony of God that says, I'm going to redeem you in due time. I'm going to redeem you completely. I've redeemed your soul from its lost and undone state. I've redeemed you from out of darkness into light. I've bought you off of the slave market of sin. But I've got another step to take. I'm going to translate you into an incorruptible frame, an immortal frame, a frame that'll be living forever in a perfect state. That's coming. You just wait for it and have confidence that I'm going to bring it, and I'm going to bring it. That is the essence, brothers and sisters, of hope. And when we have that hope, we do, with patience, wait for it. And that waiting is what we're doing while we're living this life of vanity here on earth. And every single thing that we do as an act within the kingdom of God is the only lasting thing that we do here on earth. None of this stuff that we did as an everyday person doing an everyday thing in our lives will last. It'll not be there. But within the framework of all those everyday things that we do, there are things that you did with an eye to Christ, things that you did with a thought about Christ and honoring and glorifying Him. There will be works that you did that will have relevance to the glory to Christ, and they'll last. They're not vanity. They are the works of the kingdom. May God grant you the grace to understand and know that we really need hope. We need that. We need to have close to our breast that steadfast confidence that our Lord is going to finish what He's begun. And that finishing is going to put us into an immortal state from which we'll never die and we'll never suffer. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. It's going to be good. It's good now that the Lord's with us in the Spirit, but all, it's going to be wonderful in that day.